This is Communion Sunday, first Sunday of the month, which we remember the Lord around the table. And we have been going through a series of studies that we entitled The Preparation for the Cross on the part of the Lord Jesus, and here in John chapter 18 and 19. And for those who have missed maybe the last few communion services or our guests this morning, we have covered things like Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 18, his interrogation by the Jewish Sanhedrin under Caiaphas, also in chapter 18, and then we considered the extensive Roman interrogation of the Lord Jesus by Pilate in chapter 18 and into 19. And then we read about the turning over of the Lord Jesus to the Jews by Pilate for crucifixion. Now, of course, it was the Roman soldiers that crucified the Lord Jesus, but they did that on behalf of the Jews who wanted Christ crucified. And then the last time, last month, we considered the completion of the preparations and the crucifixion scene, and finally the death of the Lord Jesus in John 19, verses 28 to 30, which we read a little bit earlier. And I thought that it might be good this morning just to remind us of a couple of things that we looked at last time. One of the things is the phrase from Jesus on the cross when he said, "It is finished. It is finished." The Greek text, this is one verb, tetelestai, and it is a perfect passive indicative verb in the Greek text. I know that means a whole lot to you. The perfect tense means completed action. Completed action in the past with the abiding results on into the present. The passive voice means something has acted upon the subject. It's not the subject doing the acting or the action of the verb here, but something else is acting upon the subject. That's the passive voice. So when you hear Jesus say it is finished and it's in a passive voice, he's not saying that he's done that, but something that done to him is now complete. And just a reminder that back in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, he already said, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." So this statement on the cross, "it is finished," is a little bit different than what he said in John 17. And of course, the indicative mood is the mood of reality. This really happened. It really did take place. It's not the mood of possibility or probability. It is reality. It is finished was a reality that Jesus communicated. So we suggested to you last time that what Jesus was saying here was that all that could be done to him by man, by God, by anybody at all was now completed. It was done. It was finished. According to the scriptures, because you read that a lot here at this point in John's gospel, all that could be done to him had been done, and it was now all complete. Nothing else could be done to the Lord Jesus. It's finished, he said. And remember, he suffered the indignity of crucifixion after being scourged and beaten by the Roman soldiers, the crown of thorns shoved onto his head. He endured the mocking and the ridicule, the cruel ridicule of the Jews. He suffered the wrath of God upon his own body on the tree for our sins, your sins and mine, during the 3 hours of darkness. And finally, so that the scripture might be finished, he said, "I thirst." You can see that in verse 28. "I thirst." And we're told that he received the vinegar, which basically was a sour wine that the Roman soldiers drank. And then he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Anything and everything that man and God the Father and anything else, angels, demons, anything else, it was all done. Nothing could be done to him again anymore. I don't know about you, but that gives me great peace in my heart to know that our Savior endured all of that stuff, but it did come to an end. And he was still willing to go to the cross and to die in our place because he loved us that much. Now, he would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, awaiting the third day when he would rise from the dead, victorious over everything and anything that the devil or the world could send his way. He rose a victor and a savior and Lord of lords, never to die again, never to be subject to anything that this world could throw at him. And we note, have noted along the way, that our salvation is built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Which includes his death for our sins, according to the scripture. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel that we believe to the saving of our souls, right? To the forgiveness of our sins when we believe on the Lord Jesus. So when we believe on Christ and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are saved, right? We are saved. And you can go back to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Just remind yourself, because Paul said to the Corinthians at that time that they had believed the gospel by which they were saved. And then he outlined the gospel in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I don't think that we should ever leave out any of the details of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Right? He died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, I know we talk about death, burial, resurrection, but I think we need to keep that third day in there for the resurrection, because that's what Jesus said he would do, and it's a significant time factor in his resurrection. So we talked a lot about that last time. Also, we mentioned last time, we reflected a little bit on the word bowed in verse 30. Here in John 19, it says, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head. Now, when we think of somebody bowing, we think of the head going forward, right? Well, we took a look at the Greek word behind this English word bow and realized and came to the understanding that it literally means to incline or recline, to recline back, to cause something to go back. And so we suggested to you last time that rather than Jesus slumping his head forward when he said it is finished, you know, in kind of a manner in which is kind of defeatist, rather than him doing that, he bowed his head or he reclined his head back against the cross, we suggested, and roared out, "It is finished." Well, he didn't point because his hands were tied, nailed. But he would put his head back and said, "It is finished. It's done. Nothing can happen to him anymore." And then he gave up the ghost. Awesome picture of victory, isn't it? Don't think that Christ was a defeated person on the cross. He exhibited and manifested great victory at the time of his death on that cross. His life wasn't taken from him. He gave his life, right? And he dismissed his spirit at the right moment, exact moment that it needed to happen. And it, in that sense, then, all was complete. So now, Jesus is dead on a cross. Dead on a cross. What is going to happen now? Well, that's the subject of chapter 19, verses 31 to 42. And we'll have to take a look at this in two parts. So we'll be in verses 31 to 37 this morning, and then next time we'll be in the last part, 38 to 42. But we want to take a look at what happened to the body of Jesus after he had died on the cross. In verse 31 to 37 here in this chapter, we have the evidence of Jesus' death. There was a time, I remember reading a book called The Passover Plot back in the 60s and 70s, I think, and it was suggested that Jesus only swooned on the cross, you know, loss of blood, pain, and all that. He just swooned on the cross, and that he revived when he got into the cool of the tomb, the sepulcher. And so he didn't really die, he just kind of swooned. Well, the person who wrote that book did not read this part of the Bible, because this is very clear that Jesus was, in fact, dead. And the evidence is here recorded for us. Notice, if you would, in these few verses. So in verse 31, we read about the entreaty of the Jews to Pilate. Look at verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. These Jewish leaders, chief priests and others in the Sanhedrin, just wonderful people, aren't they? They call for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, a completely innocent man, because they were jealous of him and the people that were following him. They thought he was proclaiming blasphemy when he said, "I and my Father are one," and so on. Before Abraham was, remember, "I am," which is the name of Jehovah God. And so they wanted to get rid of him, but once he died, there was really no more sense that they had of Jesus. I mean, he's dead now. It's just a body on the cross. And now all of a sudden, they become all holy again because this is the day of preparation. Passover is coming, and we don't want to have those bodies left on the cross to defile the day. Isn't that a wonderful approach for these men? So they asked Pilate to go break the legs of the ones on the cross and then have the bodies removed because, John says, it was the preparation. It was the preparation day. It was preparation for the feast that was coming on the next day, right? They didn't want the bodies to remain on the cross on that Sabbath day. So what day is this? What is the feast day that's coming? Well, we know it's Passover for the Jews, the 14th day of the month Nisan. But so the day of preparation against the coming feast day. You know what it says in John 19, verse 14? You can look back in the chapter. John wrote there that it was the preparation of the Passover. Right? It's Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So this was earlier in the day. And so the preparation here was for Passover, which was coming next in their calendar. Preparation day for the Passover, it was obviously towards the end of the day, and the bodies needed to be taken away. And you'll remember that the Jewish day is reckoned a little bit different than our Gentile day. Our Gentile day goes from midnight to midnight, right? And the Jewish day goes from 6 p.m. or sundown to 6 p.m. the next day. So they're 6 hours off of how we do it. And so this would be at the end of the day, towards the evening, coming up to, I think the sun had just about already set when Jesus died. So the Sabbath in verse 31, right, It was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. That Sabbath day has to be Passover, right? It has to be Passover. Most Bible commentators and theologians and just about everybody else I've read take the Sabbath day here mentioned as the weekly Sabbath, which is our Saturday, right? Actually, it runs from 6 o'clock Friday to 6 o'clock Saturday is the Jewish Sabbath day. And so just because it says Sabbath here is taken to mean the Saturday, the weekly Sabbath, or the seventh day. But you know me, always like to question things here a little, have some sanctified skepticism. And so I ask, is that so? Is the Sabbath mentioned here, which is Passover, obviously, in the context, is that still a Saturday, or could it be another day? Now, John adds in the verse, in parenthesis, the translators put it in parenthesis, that Sabbath was a high day, very important feast day in for the Jewish nation. It was a high day. That is, that it was a very important and significant Sabbath day. And so the feast of Passover certainly was a high day. But does the word Sabbath refer to any other day than the weekly Sabbath? You know, I like to refer to the Believer's Bible Commentary, William MacDonald, and he says that Sabbath is the Saturday, and the fact that it was a high day was because Passover fell on the same day. There's all kinds of problems with that particular scenario, but we won't get into that this morning. The question is, does the word Sabbath refer to any other day than the weekly Sabbath? I can tell you, yes, it does. There are other days other than the seventh day that are referred to as Sabbath days for the people of Israel. Keep your finger here in John 19. Turn back with me to Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, we have a listing of all of the feasts for Israel commanded by the Lord for his people. It begins with the first, with the weekly Sabbath in verses 1 down through 3. You know, 6 days you work, seventh day is a day of rest. That's a Sabbath of rest. And notice, it's an holy convocation. This is 23 verse 3. It's a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. That same requirement for all the other feasts, no ordinary work should be done. It's a holy convocation, is said of every other of the feasts that are listed here in this passage. And so Sabbath day can also refer to not just the weekly Sabbath, but all of these feasts as well, just because of the requirements and the connotations that are attached. But here is a clear statement down in verse 23. Notice this, verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have what? A Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So the Feast of Trumpets, which we had just a few weeks ago, is referred to here as a Sabbath of rest. Can you believe that? Say yes. It's so because God says so in his word, right? You will have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets. Verse 25, you shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And he says the same thing about the tenth day of the seventh month. There shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement. And in the same context, we can understand day of atonement as a Sabbath day. Look down in verse 32. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. And that is referring to the Day of Atonement. And then down in verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which you give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered the fruit in, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the first day shall be what? A Sabbath. And on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. Doesn't have to happen on a Saturday. It can happen any time during the week when the 15th day comes in that month. So all of that just to say to you that all the feasts of the Lord that are given, the 7 feasts that are recorded here, are Sabbath days. Right? Now, normally, when you read Sabbath in the Scriptures, you will automatically think of the Saturday, but we need to always be sure that we are keeping to the context of the Scriptures and ask, is this really the seventh day that he's talking about? Or is it some other day in the week that is a special, a high day? And, of course, Passover was that day. No ordinary work could be done. It was a day of rest and worship. So, all of that to say that the Passover was a Sabbath day, and I would submit to you for your consideration that this is what John is referring to in John 19, verse 31. And as we have previously argued in many times in the past, the Passover in the week that Jesus died on the cross was Thursday. That is, from Wednesday at 6 o'clock to Thursday at 6 o'clock in our reckoning, Gentile reckoning, that was Passover, the 14th day of Nisan, in the week that Jesus died. So what we are talking about in the day of preparation here has to be the 13th day, the day before Passover. It's coming to a close. Jesus has just died, and now the bodies need to be taken care of. So you can go back. We've got tons of sermons on the church website. You can go back to some Easter services in previous years and probably find a little bit more detail about all of that. It's one of the reasons why on Wednesday, between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, on Wednesday we have our service to commemorate the death of Christ, because that's when we believe he must have died, so that he's in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. And when the women come to the tomb for early in the morning on the first day of the week, he's already gone. Jesus has already risen from the dead. Now, the Jews asked Pilate to go break the legs of the men on the crosses. Why? It would hasten death. It's the only reason it would be to hasten their death. With their legs broken, they wouldn't be able to raise themselves up to catch a breath as they're hanging there on the cross. You begin to slump and everything gets blocked off. And if you don't have your legs to kind of push you up to get that breath, eventually you will die of asphyxiation. Asphyxiation is the the final cause. And so the soldiers did that, verse 32. They went and broke the legs of the two criminals, one on either side of the Lord Jesus, broke them, and I would say pretty soon they were not alive any longer. I mean, crucifixion is bad enough, but to have your legs broken, I can't hardly imagine what all of that would look would feel like for those men. But then when they came to Jesus in verse 33, they saw that he was dead already. And so they didn't break his legs. No point. He's already expired. And so they didn't break his legs, which I don't think they realized was fulfillment of Scripture. Right? John said, verse 36, "For these things were done that the Scripture should not should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." From the word of God, no bones in the Lord Jesus would be broken. And when the soldiers came, they saw he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. The scripture that is being referred to here is in two places. Number one, in Exodus 12, verse 46, excuse me, and you will immediately recognize Exodus 12 as being the passage giving the instructions for Passover for the Jews. The first Passover, it was at the time of the 10th plague, death of the firstborn. If you need to reread the chapter, you certainly can go ahead and do that. Not now, but maybe later. In Exodus 12, verse 46, this is part of the instructions from Jehovah God. "In one house shall it be eaten," that is the lamb that had been chosen. "Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." So in the initial instructions for the Passover lamb, no bones were to be broken. Jesus Christ is our lamb to take away the sin of the world. No bones broken. A second place in the Old Testament scripture, Psalm 34, verse 20 says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." Right? So in fulfillment of scripture, no bones in the body of the Lord Jesus were broken. He was already dead. But to confirm that Jesus was indeed dead, one of the soldiers took his spear and shoved it up into the side of the Lord Jesus. He wouldn't feel anything because he had already expired, but the soldiers, they knew death pretty good. And so to confirm indeed that he had died, this spear was shoved into the side of the Lord Jesus, very probably piercing the heart. John says there flowed out blood and water, which would seem medically to indicate that the spear pierced the pericardium membrane that surrounds the heart, and that the heart itself was probably pierced. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, notes this. This membrane, pericardium, this membrane contains a serous matter or liquor resembling water, which prevents the surface of the heart from becoming dry by its continual motion. That comes from Webster. It was this which was pierced and from which the water flowed. The point of the spear also reached one of the ventricles of the heart, and the blood, yet warm, rushed forth, either mingled with or followed by the water of the pericardium, so as to appear to John to be blood and water flowing together. This was a natural effect, right? Just the natural effect of the body, and would follow in any other case. Commentators have almost uniformly supposed that this was significant, the blood and water. Now, some commentators get a little off the beaten path here. They have suggested, some for example, that the blood was an emblem of the Eucharist and the water of baptism. You have to play loose and fast and with the scriptures to come up with stuff like that. Or that the blood denoted justification and the water sanctification. That's called eisegesis, reading into the text something that's not there that you want to be there. The comment from Mr. Barnes is, "But that this was the design, there is not the slightest evidence." that the water represented something, the blood something else. It was just a natural result adduced by John to establish one fact on which the whole of Christianity turns, that he, Jesus, was truly dead. Truly dead. And the piercing of the Lord Jesus was also to fulfill Scripture, as it says in verse 37, referring back to Zechariah 12, verse 10, which says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And so the death of the Lord Jesus was absolutely demonstrated and verified by what the soldiers did. Didn't break his bones, which was in fulfillment of Scripture, pierced his side, fulfillment of Scripture, and what came out of the body showed that Jesus was indeed dead. Now finally, in verse 35, we read this, "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." I suggest to you that in the context of the passage, the "he" here is referencing to John, is a reference to John. He's talking about himself. He was the one that must have been there watching these things take place, watching them happen. And so he says that these things were done. "He that saw it bare record, his record is true." And this coincides with what else John said in the next chapter, in John chapter 20, when he gave his reason and purpose for writing his gospel. In verse 31, he says, "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And so he says, "He that saw it bear record, his record's true, and he knoweth that he saith true." Why? "That ye might believe." And so this is John's testimony to the death of the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of Scripture even in his dead body. So even after his death, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is still fulfilling Scripture. That's awesome, isn't it? To conclude this morning, the Jews, they didn't really care about the body of the Lord Jesus. They just wanted it gone. Get it off the cross. We have a holy day coming, and we don't want those bodies to be up there. For the Jews, it was just good riddance to the Lord Jesus. Out of sight, out of mind. In their minds, Jesus was dead and gone, and they did not have to worry about his nuisance anymore. Now let's just get rid of that body and be done with it all. You know that there are still people today who have no regard for the Lord Jesus. The fact that Jesus had a true human body is of no interest to them. But the Bible deems the body of Christ to be very important, doesn't it? When Jesus came into this world, we're told that it was the incarnation. God the Son, true Spirit, became flesh, dwelt amongst us, John said, in a body of flesh and blood at that time. He was a living, breathing creature, part of his own creation, amazing as that is. But in that body, through that body, he preached the gospel. He preached the truth to the people around him. In that body, he bore our sins and died for our sins, that we might have the opportunity to be saved from our sins, right? Body of Christ, so very important. And Jesus also said that when he would be killed, he would rise again on the third day, right? So the body is significant, and we cannot just simply dismiss it like the Jews did. They didn't really care about the body. The Roman soldiers, they could care less about the body of the Lord Jesus too. They were prepared to break his legs, but acknowledging that he was already dead, they just thrust a spear in his side. And the way you read it, it's almost like just no thought at all. Oh, no, he's not breathing. It looks like he's dead. Throw the spear in and just check to be sure. It's just a cold-hearted act, it seems, when you read about it. They unwittingly, however, confirmed that Jesus was really dead, but that was all that they were interested in. It was just a body, and a criminal at that, in their minds at least, because that's why he was crucified. Nothing to get all excited about. Well, Christ is now dead on the cross. Nobody seems to care about that body. The Jews didn't care about it. The Romans didn't. The soldier didn't care about it. But there was someone who cared about the body of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to consider his actions next time. You can read about it in verses 38 to 42, but we'll take a look at some of those details next time. Thank the Lord that there was somebody who cared enough to take care of the body of the Lord Jesus. And as we remember the Lord around the table this morning, we too acknowledge the importance of the body of Christ through the bread and the blood of Christ through the cup. And I trust that a few thoughts this morning might stir your thinking, help you to muse a little bit on the scriptures, and be a blessing to your heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for recording these things for us in the scriptures, that we might study them out, that we might muse on them, think about them, meditate on them. We thank you that while the Jews didn't care about the body, the Roman soldiers didn't care about the body, you did, and you have provided an individual to come and take care of that body, which we are going to look at next time. But we thank you for Joseph of Arimathea, who undertook that particular task. And we pray that we might also appreciate as well the body of the Lord Jesus that bore our sins on that cross, so that we might be forgiven when we put our faith and trust in him. Bless your word, we pray, to our hearts this morning. And I ask, Lord, that you would be with us in the next few moments as we remember our Savior around the table. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.